I'd like to thank everybody for that marvelous day. It was a great day, and I sure appreciated everybody being here, and the gifts and the accolades were far greater than they deserved to be, but I'm just glad to be here. Okay. You okay back there? Okay. Well, before we get underway this evening, get on with the next 25 years. Are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Meaning me especially, because I don't know anything. I don't know what's. I'm social media blinded, so. I take it that Alex wasn't in harm's way, or Andy.
Andy.
Alex too, but yeah.
Alex stays in harm's way. Andy had tickets to a ticket to that concert.
Really?
Chris was out there,
Yeah.
and he tried to get an extra one for Chris, but they couldn't get two of them, and so he had just got an apartment that weekend, so they stayed at the apartment to help move in rather than go to the concert.
Oh, close call. Miracle. Yeah. 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 Too bad about everybody else, but. Okay. All right. Well, let's get to work. And now, please, Romans chapter 14. Are you sure you're okay back there? Okay. Well, that's good music, but wrong timing. Romans chapter 14. Once again, from verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." And we'll stop right there. As we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, we're grateful that we have another day to live our lives as your sons and daughters, how faithful you are to us in that prospect. Father, we're especially grateful for this opportunity to come together again as a living assembly, whereby we might study your word. And we're grateful for the preparation that has gone into the words that might have been spoken tonight, that might add somewhat to our edification process. And Father, we consider your word. We're so grateful for your faithfulness in your word to us. For your very word is our very existence. It is our life. It provides us confidence for living. It provides the direction for our lives. It gives us the very breath of life. And for all of us, we're exceptionally grateful for especially these things. Father, as we assemble together, we're grateful again for fellowship we have, not only as we study your word, fellowship in your word, for the fellowship that we have with one another as we assemble ourselves together. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
All right. Tonight we're going to begin dealing with the details of verse 7. As you know, we're receiving the instruction of equity, and that equity is godly equity, as taught to us by our Heavenly Father, that is going to give us the decision-making skills to be able to be fair, be equitable, be impartial with other sons, other saints who are in an assembly with you, so as to be helpful to their godly edification and to allow it to be a success and not a problem. Every assembly, every church, even if it meets within a living room in a house, is going to have differences from time to time where edification is concerned. Some are going to be beginners or weak. Some are going to be advanced or strong. And there'll be everything in the in between. But the issue is that our Father has written into the curriculum a means for us to be able to not be at odds with a weaker brother or have a clash that begins to cause a split, a schism, a division in the church, which would be disastrous, but for us to be able to utilize godly wisdom, justice, and judgment, and by means of what we've been taught, and I can't emphasize enough, and I'm just going to have to trust that you'll do the work that you need to do, because a lot of what's being said here is being said to you as a stronger one in the faith, especially the ones who are stronger in the faith. You're expected to go back and make these connections on your own. I've been trying to probably make too many of them, but there's at least one big one that we're going to make before we get done with verse 9. But still, from time to time, when I say to you that this connects back with that, you ought to take that seriously and really look at it and not just say, well, he said it in Bible class, so it's no big deal. But this is going to be very important for the future success of the local assembly. And so while we not only are going to be helpful to the godly edification of another saint, we're also going to, at the exact same time, provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship, something God is going to utilize on down as we continue our edification. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, everything else that's being said goes to that issue. That's the stage-setting verse. And we've gone through the godly thinking of equity in connection with our dealings with the weaker brother situation has actually been accomplished by the time you get to verse 6. And we're ready now for verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. God has illustrated the kind of problems and dilemmas that can arise in a local assembly where you have differences of edificational estates among the saints in the assembly, weak ones, strong ones in the faith, beginners, advanced, and that's weak and strong, beginning and advanced in Pauline doctrine. And the godly thinking of the Father has himself provided the solution or remedy to the dilemma of the weaker brother situation, and it's an equitable remedy. And that's what we're dealing with here, is an expansion on that equitable remedy. And one of the things that I want to, the godly thinking of equity applied to the weaker brother situation. Very briefly, we've got three of these major, there's five major issues that we looked at, and we've got three of them under our belts. The issue of verse 3, God hath received him. God himself qualified the weaker brother for godly edification, not you. He's the one that provided the criteria for being qualified for that marvelous, marvelous title or moniker, a weaker brother. Now, if you're a weaker brother forever, that's not such a great thing, because that's like being in, you know, a freshman forever. We've all experienced, probably, I know I have, going through especially grade school, when you have these growth spurts and then you all of a sudden are in a class with some guy who sits in the back of the class and causes trouble, and he seems to be about 10 years older than anybody else. And that's because he was flunked. I don't know that they do that much anymore, but we had that problem as well. We always wanted him on our football team or baseball team, but he basically should have been 3 or 4 years ahead of us, but he was held back, as they like to say. He flunked. So that's not a a wonderful thing, but it is a wonderful thing to be that freshman, to be that weaker brother, to really want to be edified unto godliness. But God is the one that qualified him. You did not. And so that's one of the matters of the godly thinking remedy. We also noted there in verse 4, God is able to make him stand. God himself composed the curriculum for godly sonship edification with the capacity to hold the weaker brother up, to edify the weaker brother, to make him stand, to be pleasing in God's sight, not you. You didn't do that. It's God who is able to make him stand. And that third one that we looked at, and this is an old chart, we've looked at this, but God himself, from verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. God himself designed the mechanics of the edification process to do the job, to effectually work within the inner man of a weaker brother. You did not. You have absolutely no idea. And I can say, after many decades of trying to figure out the inner man and trying to figure out how it all works, and thinking that if I combine theology and medical science, I can figure out how it all operates, I've come to the great conclusion that I don't have a single clue, and neither does anybody else. Only God knows how he put you together and made it so that words on a page can be taken from that page and written on the fleshy table of the heart. He is the one who designed the mechanical process for that, not you. And therefore, that was what we came to understand, appreciate from let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, what our Father is doing here is to provide us with a kind of proof. We come down through verse 6, and we're coming down now to verse 7, and it's kind of a proof, if you think of a proof in a legal sense, although this isn't really put in a legal sense, but he's going to give us his own thinking, God's own thinking of godly equity in dealing with the weaker brother situation, and basically everything is accomplished by the end of verse 6. Basically. However, just as we have had it done before in the book of Romans, I know it's hard to remember this, but back in chapter 5, when Paul presented this great legal case for us being justified permanently and at one with God, that at one-ment atonement, permanent atonement, and God is completely satisfied with that deal. And Paul provided this circle of evidence that bring it full circle and provided this airtight case. We've been through this type of thing before. The Father here is going to come along and kind of, as he had Paul do back in chapter 5, what I used to call case harden it. The godly thing, equitable thinking, is basically done, but he's going to now take it further. He's going to case harden it by giving us some further explanation and further amplification to the thinking of the godly remedy as it exists in the first 6 verses. And by this expanded, to go back to that, if my numbers are correct, this expanded remedy or solution, by doing this, our Father is going to strengthen the godly thinking even more. And this is typical when it comes to equity, because it needs to be strengthened. When you're dealing with equity, you're dealing with matters of a person's conscience. You're dealing with matters of more of a moral nature. What what we commonly say is that's the hand he's been dealt, and we need to take that into consideration. You know, somebody may have come to understand that this spiritual growth, edification thing that is going on in the local assembly, and he wants that, but he comes in with baggage, and it's just the way he's come to understand that. That's going to happen. So the Father's going to give us some additional strength of that equitable decision-making skill in the godly thinking process, and strengthen what we've come to understand and appreciate in the first 6 verses even more. And he's going to put it over the top, so to speak. The information contained in this further explanation in verses 7, 8, and 9 especially, that further explanation of the godly remedy to the weaker brother's situation is going to do something else. At the exact same time, it's going to provide for the fullness of godly equity to permanently exist and permanently live and permanently reside in you. This is the you read through these first six verses, you're being taken in a good sense. You're being taken somewhere. Your Father is taking your thinking down to a point where he can say this to you. And when this makes the impact that it's supposed to have, you're going to have the fullness, as far as level one sonship edification goes, of godly equity permanently existing, living, and dwelling and residing within you. And if the effectual working of verses 1 all the way through verse 9 have done their job in your inner man, then you will have God the Father's and God the Son's, His sons, because he's a faithful copy of the original, and us being a faithful copy of the faithful copy, you will have God the Father and God the Son's very own thinking of equity. And you'll really have sonship equity thinking. And that is something the adversary will not stand for. It will be met with greater resistance. Just as he couldn't stand, he is legally qualified to begin opposing and resisting you because of the nature of what we learn in the last part of godly judgment, this too poses a direct threat upon what he is trying to accomplish with his works of darkness and with his plan and policy of evil, and we are going to be resisted for it and opposed for it. And that's why you have information coming up in chapter 16 that deals with another round of that opposition. Because he knows what the Father can do with a local assembly when it comes to making an impact upon the heavenly realm. But anyway, if you think about it and you read these verses, the Father has to say this to his sons. And he has to say it at this point to fully accomplish the godly thinking of sonship equity. Why? Why does he need to say that? Why bring up, you know what he's doing here, and I'll discuss when we look at the details, we'll start looking at the sense and sequence to this, and there's a progressive development to this. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die in the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Why does our Father have to say that in order to fully accomplish godly thinking when it comes to sonship equity? Why? Because the bottom line, and again, you'll notice right there, I didn't ask you. If anybody wants to venture a guess, you're welcome to. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay. Why does he have to say this? And by the way, this matches up beautifully with the exhortations. Because the bottom line to all kinds, every kind of very, it doesn't matter. This is a sampling of the problems. One, under Israel's program, they're keeping to the law by dietary restrictions, or they're following the calendar of Israel, whatever it is. But the bottom line to every kind of variation of the problems that could arise in the issue of a weaker brother situation, it all comes down to one thing. It comes down to the one thing that this is going to provide the godly thinking for. It all comes down to the issue, and we've discussed this before, of a potential power grab. It is a power struggle. If you as a stronger one in the faith are going to become that tutor governor to a weaker one in the faith, If you're going to do the things that are described there and receiving to doubtful disputations, if you're going to despise him that eateth not, and all of the kinds of things that we have talked about that would cause ruin to that weaker brother and to the peaceful communion and fellowship of the local assembly, whatever situation you can think of, whatever situation it possibly could be, it comes down to the issue of a struggle over power. You want to be that person's power when it comes to edifying. It's a power grab, and as I told you before, your Heavenly Father and mine is very, very, very touchy when it comes to power grabs. He's been through it with the adversary, and he does not need you to be doing the adversary's job for him, while at the same time thinking you're doing God's job. You can easily fall into that. So he's got to address the issue of power. And if you have that straight, and he couldn't address it first, by the way, he had to go through getting your mind in the position it needs to be in with the other matters of godly thinking so that it can then come down to this. And when all of those matters come down to this properly, you'll have that fullness of godly equity. So in order to prevent this kind of power struggle, power grab, being one who has dominion, this is an expression Paul will use, having dominion over one's faith. Paul said Paul didn't do that. Not even Paul would do that. Have dominion over some. Dominion is reigning as a king. Dominion is a power word. Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any. And that's the tendency, is to have dominion over that person's faith. So in order to prevent this, the father begins saying things and instructing his stronger sons in a way that puts the son's thinking in the position he wants it in, and he builds upon a frame of reference that you already should have existing within you. This is just as face value, this is rather scant information. This is being said almost as a catalyst, like we were used to in judgment, to go with a lot of things, where you draw back and you say, oh yeah, that connects with this. And by doing that, he's building upon your frame of reference that is now existing in your human spirit, and leading his son's thinking down to the very point where he wants this final matter put before his eyes, and will provide the son with the absolute proof, the fullness that he needs to have, the confidence that he needs to have, the godly contentment and satisfaction that comes with it, of having real, godly, equitable thinking. And if you think about it, the power of the edification process, we've talked about that a lot. The power of that edification process, the power issue of it, it really does provide what I term putting this issue over the top, so to speak, case hardening the issue, and making the issue of godly equitable thinking so strong, it's almost like reinforcing it with rebar, which is a term used if you know how concrete is poured and that kind of thing. You reinforce it, and it's that making the issue of equitable thinking so strong and powerfully understood and appreciated. You really understand it, you really appreciate it by you as a son, by me as a son, so that the son, listen, is suitably impressed with it. This is designed to imprint something upon you, to press it upon you, to impress it into you, and to be suitably impressed. You're impressed with it the way God the Father himself is impressed with it. And at the exact same time, to be suitably unimpressed with your own power, with my own power, when it comes to the edification process. I have none. And I know this gets to be frustrating, but don't be frustrated with it. And I know it gets frustrating, especially in the case of friends, family, husbands and wives. You want so much for that person to see it. And if you could, if edification could be gained by being beat over the head with a skillet, which, by the way, I actually was witness to when I lived in, Well, it happened in a domestic fight that was going on in my little town I grew up in. We had,
Not over edification.
No, catty corner to us was always, we went through several families, and every family that lived in that house was horrible. There's one of those kind of houses in every neighborhood. It's just like anybody who moves in there is the worst person in the neighborhood. And the Jacksons had lived there, and then they moved out. They were horrible. And then another horrible family moved in there called the Philbecks. And the father and mother were screaming at each other, and he had just cussed her out, screamed at her, walked out the front door. Now, Tim, me, my mom, and dad are having the time of our lives. We're watching this whole thing. And we saw it coming. He had no idea. He walked down the steps, and coming behind him, which he did not know, was his wife with what looked like the largest black skillet she could find. And she leaned into it and hit him in the head so hard it rang like a bell. I mean, he went down like that. There was no 911 at that time. He went down like that, and it was, I thought she'd killed him. But he came up, boy, he had a lump on his head. Now, if edification could occur with just a little bit of pain that way, sometimes we'd trade that for what we've got now. But I tell you, that is not the best way to do things. It's not the godly way to do things. But what I'm after in all of this is, once again, if you think about it, this is how the Father is going to make you suitably impressed with His power, and so suitably unimpressed with your own when it comes to the edification process. One illustration I was thinking about, it's kind of like, and only kind of like, but it's kind of like the electrical company, which is what we call it in the North. Down here you call it power. And we didn't call it the power company, but we called it the electrical company. But when your power goes out, I don't know of one of you, not even Steve, I don't know of a single one of us, when our power goes out, you would ever think about going out to the pole. I'm going to go out to the pole, I'm going to climb up that pole, and I'm going to fiddle around with the wires myself, and I'm going to repair it, and I'm going to restore the power to my house. Or maybe it's not even your house, it's somebody else's house. Their power's out. Hey, no problem, I'll go out there, climb up the pole, and I'll get it restored for you. We don't ever think about doing that. Why? You're going to end up getting yourself or somebody else killed. That's why. There's the illustration. You're going to wind up getting yourself or somebody else killed or ruined in the process. The reason we don't do that, though, is because that power is under someone else's control. It's not under my control. I just have to sit there with a candle or something. But you could easily end up, like I say, getting yourself or somebody else killed. Instead, what you do is you let the one who controls that power do the work to get that power restored to your house. In essence, you automatically, though you don't think of it, but it's just automatic, you understand that's not my power. That's in the hands of somebody else. I don't have that power. Well, that may not be the best illustration, but anyway, as I think it's, again, just goes to the issue that it makes sense of why the Father is saying this. And as we've noted before, the power of the edification process is a monopoly of God Himself. And that's why we looked at it as being the power to produce it, and the power produced by it. That's all in the hands of God Himself. It's all done by grace through faith. If it's done by grace, you have nothing in it. God does all the work. You are the recipient of it. The power to produce it is in His hands and His alone. And the power produced in you, within you, by it, is in His hands and His hands alone. The power in your inner man. So, when we look at how all three of the next verses start out. Let's go back to this one. We look at how all three of these verses start. 4, 4, 4. We have those three uses of that English word of logic, four. And each one is a four of further explanation and further amplification. And my understanding is each one builds upon what was immediately said preceding it. The four of verse 7 comes along and builds off of especially what verse 6 has just said, and really what the first six verses have said, but more specifically it builds off of what was said in verse 6. Verse 8 comes along and builds off of what was immediately said in verse 7. And verse 9 comes along, and that verse builds upon what was said in verse 7 and 8. 4, 4, 4. So it has a progressive development to it. Even this is developing you toward the greatest part of this, which is what verse 9 sets forth in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in light of what our Father has said to us in the first six verses regarding the remedy to the weaker brother situation of our godly sonship equity, verse 7 begins to further explain and further amplify upon that in order to begin to, like I say, strengthen and almost case-harden your godly thinking of equity to its fullness. So he says in verse 7, let's look at some of the details here. Verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So let's just, again, focus upon verse 7 right now, because that's going to set you up for what verse 8 says, and 7 and 8 sets you up for what verse 9 says. First of all, my understanding, for none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. My understanding is that the living and the dying here that is being spoken of is physical life and physical death. In other words, this is not proper to just say, well, this is just functional life and functional death, per se. I'm going to put that little caveat to it. This is talking about your physical life. You lived your physical life so far this day. And right now where you sit, you're living, present tense, your physical life. You're physically alive, last I checked. Even though some try to fool me. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth. That's physically dying to himself. It is not functional life and functional death per se. Per se. I want to say, Helen, tell us what per se means. But she's not here. Per se. It's not talking about functional life and functional death themselves. I'm just going to leave that for a moment. I'll come back to it. But here's the reason why I say this is physical life and physical death. There's a couple of reasons, a couple of things that make me know that. One, look at verse 8. When verse 8 goes on to further explain and amplify upon the statement of verse 7, if functional life and functional death is in view, it would make that statement in verse 8 that says, whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Unto the Lord? If that's functional death, and that's what it's whether we die to, that would be a really weird thing to say. and a really odd thing to say, and by the way, a very wrong thing to say, you functionally die unto the Lord? Where were you taught that? You weren't taught that when you were taught about functional death and functional life. You didn't functionally die unto the Lord. I mean, if you want to go so far abstract to say that, you know, well, everything that I do unto the Lord. Every sin that I sin unto the Lord. Well, now you're back with the stripper stripping for Jesus kind of thing going on. But more than that, another thing that makes me understand it that way is when verse 9 goes on to further explain and further amplify upon what was said in verses 7 and 8, it's clear, for to this end Christ both died. He's talking about his physical death on the cross. And rose. That's his physical resurrection from the dead. It's clear the death and dying issue in verse 9 being spoken about in the case of the Lord himself, that's talking about his real physical death. For to this end Christ both died. He died physically. You could say, well, he died spiritually too, in a sense. And I understand that. But just wait. I'm going to hopefully provide some peace for that. And rose. That's his physical life. Now, I do believe the context makes a difference. I do believe the context makes it so that you look at that physical life and you look at that physical death in a certain way. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. For this end Christ both died and rose. The context makes a difference. And I think it makes you look at that physical death and physical life in a certain way. This is talking about the physical life and the physical death of a weaker and or a stronger brother. That matters. This is talking about the physical death of life and the physical death of a weaker and stronger brother, of a saint, of a believer. Listen, if I were to say, why does that make a difference? You should be able to say, well, because they are both involved in the context here. They're both involved in the godly edification process. This is a stronger or weaker brother whose physical life is being lived out in the context of him being involved in godly edifying. This is talking about a stronger brother who in this context is actively involved in godly edifying. And even when he dies, when you physically die, when I physically die, if none of us are alive when the rapture takes place, our physical death and our physical life isn't any old physical death or physical life. It's the physical death of a weaker or stronger brother who is involved in godly edifying. And because of that, this person being spoken about in verse 7 up here has a physical life that is being currently lived out in his sanctified functional life. That's why I say it's not talking about functional life per se. It's talking about his physical life, but not just anybody's physical life. It's the physical living of a son who is being edified, and therefore that person is living his physical life out in his sanctified functional life. And that's an important distinction, because that makes it a valid and rightful thing to say that he is not living to himself, but rather living unto the Lord, verse 8. Does that make sense? Okay. And because this believer, because this saint is involved in godly edifying and that edification process, listen, even his physical death, his death is viewed from the perspective of what godly sonship edification does in its effectual work as it is brought to bear upon the issues concerning and surrounding that believer's physical death. And that's a big deal. And the older you get, the bigger deal it becomes. Every passing day and month and year, decade, it becomes more real. And there's no escape from it. There's only one thing you can do, and that is to be edified into godliness, because godly edification is the greatest preparation for death that there is. Bar nothing. Nothing comes close to it. Even the physical death of a believer, of a saint who is involved in godly edifying, is viewed from that perspective. He is, or she is, a son who is being edified unto godliness, and there is contained within that, contained within its power and its effectual work, issues that are brought to bear upon that son, that daughter's physical death. And neither of these issues that I just talked about briefly there, the issue of a physical life being lived in the context of a son or daughter being edified in that power of the edification process, where his sanctified functional life is being lived out physically. It's a communion process, by the way. It's taking the elements of who God has made you to be in Christ and communing them in your daily life. But both of these issues, when I say both, I mean one, two, the issue of living and the issue of dying. Neither of those issues, I want to warn you about, not warn you, but make sure you understand something, have been fully developed at this point in the edification process. We have a lot to learn about living as properly edified, educated sons of God, a lot. And we've got a lot more to learn about dying as a properly edified and educated son of our Father. But, here's the thing. By the time you reach Romans 14, you've been taught some things already. Here's where you need to make some connections in connection with each of those two issues that we've just talked about. You've already been taught some things. And again, this is another one of those verses, and I'm going to come back to that, some of the things you've been taught. I'm thinking just a moment of what I want to do at the present. Okay, we'll move on. This is one of those times where I want so badly to go into something, but I'm trying not to. Well, let's see what happens here in the last 10 minutes class or so. Let's get this stuff off of here. Verse 7 is another one of those verses that, again, can easily be taken out of context to mean something that it doesn't mean. You have to keep every word in its context. And I just want to address this real quickly, and then we'll look at some things here. Yeah. I just want to make this one little statement. This is not talking about, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. This is not talking about every single human being and person on earth. That's not what this is talking about. And then we can pare it down even more. Neither is this talking about every believer on earth. Every genuine Christian, every genuine saved, justified member of the body of Christ on earth. This is not talking about all believers. The context is talking about the weaker brother and the stronger brother, the stronger and the weaker in the faith. And therefore, this phrase here, none of us, who is us? Yeah. It's us that are involved in godly edifying. And the phrase, no man. No man who is in this context involved in godly edification. Now you can be very, you can use the broadest brush in the world as long as the context is kept in view. The context corrals you from going all over creation. None of us and no man is strictly and narrowly talking about a person, any person, who is a justified, sanctified, adopted adult son, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but here's the big deal, who is actively involved in the edification process, and that leaves out almost everybody in the body of Christ today. And that's a shame. I don't know if you've ever given any thought to that. I do this kind of stuff. If you've ever thought about what a human body would look like if the growth of it matched the growth of the body of Christ today. You'd have like one cell that's fully developed and the rest of it is just a fetus. It's like one arm and on this zygote or whatever. This one little cell. It's shameful, folks. It is shameful. This is limited by the context. The truth is, there's a whole bunch of genuine believers in Christ who have determined all on their own to live unto themselves. It could never be said of some of these Christians that they live to the Lord. They live that none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. I know Christians right now who that is one of the most flamingly, glaringly, brightly obvious things about their life is that they live to themselves and they're going to try to die to themselves and they may be genuinely saved. They've gotten justified unto eternal life, but when it came to responding positively to their functional life, they responded negatively. They just said, I'll do what I want. Or maybe they got discouraged and just gave up and said, well, I'm not, there's too many, it's just way too many opinions. It's your opinion, their opinion. This doctor says that, this theologian says that, blah, 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 blah. And it's just, if and I've heard this cop out. If God really wanted us to understand the truth, he would have said it a lot plainer. Well, let's see. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. In fact, in all these verses, are there any three-syllable words? These are real simple. That's just a phony cop-out. Well, verse 7 is bringing all those things that any person who is involved in the godly edification process together that they have in common. It's bringing those things. Remember we talked about in several Bible classes ago about how he's taking the things that are the possible clashes doctrinally and setting those aside and looking with godly equity. You look at, and you're not, by the way, this is not just saying we're going to celebrate our differences kind of garbage, or that these things don't matter. They do matter. They do matter. It does matter that this weaker brother eats only herbs, tries to function under the law, and is regarding days. That matters. But it doesn't matter to the extent that you can override the edification process. Let that process correct him, not you. See? So, by equity is going to have to look at those commonality things, those things that you have communion and fellowship about. Those things that you do have real concord with one another about. And verse 7 is coming along and taking any person involved in that edification process and what they have in common, and therefore can have peaceful communion and fellowship together, regardless of their edificational estate, being weak or strong in the faith, beginner or advanced, many of which have already been brought out in the preceding six verses. Verse 7 is now going to focus upon the actual power of the edification process by pointing to the radical root issue that is in common to the with the weaker brother and the stronger brother in the faith. And when it gets down to it, it's in verse 9. So let's look real quickly here at verse 7 once again. He says, "For," to further explain and amplify upon verse 6 and the godly remedy so far, none of us weaker and or stronger brothers who are involved in the godly edification process, none of us liveth to himself. We are not using our physical life for the purpose of self. We are not living our physical lives out for self-promotion or self-glory or self-interest or self-satisfaction or anything else that could be considered selfish. We have had that high-minded thinking tore down. We are not living out our physical lives as sons with any selfishness. Why? Because the edification process takes care of that. And you know what kind of thinking that is? That's the thinking of a fool. Self-interest. Self-preservation, self-promotion, self-glory, self-satisfaction. All of that, anything that could be considered self-ish, if it's ishy, the edification process has already done, just tore a lot of that down. It may not all be tore down, but a lot of that selfish, self-centered, high-minded thinking is eradicated if things have worked effectually in your inner man. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man, no person involved in the edification process as a weaker or stronger brother, dieth to himself, which is an edification process issue. It really is. And it's something that it's not that I overlooked it, it's just that I haven't brought it out to the degree it needs to be brought out now. Do you realize that? That death, your physical death, is an edification process issue? Your dying, your physical death. God doesn't come along and say, "Godly edifying is going to work wonderfully in your life, but only in your life. Death, you're on your own." That's why going back to this chart that I had some time ago, where you have your position in Christ, that's your static position, and by means of God's own power through His Word and the New Testament benefits, that makes it so that black ink on a white page can get lifted off of that and become a living matter in the inner man, in the fleshy tables of a believer's heart. Taking all that God has made you to be in Christ and putting it into practice, I emphasize your life in the world, that this can be put into practice in your private, public, family, parental life, home life, school life, business life, recreational life, so forth and so on. And the body of Christ, the local assembly. But you'll notice I've got a blank up there now, because I'm going to add one thing to that list, and that's your physical death. Can you put who God made you to be in Christ into practice in your physical death? Of course you're going to say yes. Why? How do you know?
You know from chapter 8 that it's part of that which we know will not separate us from the love of Christ. So it's kind of that final text. That's
yep.
Say, hey, we knew this was coming and we're going to prove it.
Yep. Yep. That's bang on, dead right. But you can tell by what I'm... you can tell that that's not what I'm after. No, but there was something you were taught. And Chris is real close to it.
Is it to do with the quickening?
Nope. That has to do with being able to put this into practice. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, what has our Father said to us about physically dying when He told us, what I'm going to teach you, son, is going to deal with all those issues. No matter how you die, I have something to teach you about it that is going to make it so that even in physical death, godly edifying can be put on display. Yeah. Close. Come back to chapter 8. We know it's there. No man liveth to himself. And we know. No. There you go. Now you're there. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. Pick it up at verse 18. You mentioned the sufferings of this present time. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, that's great to say that, but what makes that real? Keep reading. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption. That's not the adoption we received the moment we believed in Christ. This is another matter of adoption that is looked at as adoption when you are placed as a son. And he says, for even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. How are you going to get to the redemption of your body if you're not raptured? You've got to die physically. But look at the next verse. For we are saved by hope. Your Father's telling you, I have got a salvation package that is going to save you from certain aspects of death that those who do not have it are going to face. You won't. There are things about death, its sting, its power, all of these kinds of that it's fear, that godly edification can take care of. So much so, I told you this at the time, so much so that he says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Wait for what? The redemption of our bodies, which outside of the rapture is going to take place how? When you die. And at the time I told you what the curriculum holds out for your sonship edification is so powerful that you, if it comes down to drooling in a bucket in a nursing home, which I pray none of you have to go through, but if it comes down to that, I still am going to with patience wait for it. And not have to lay in my bed and scream as they do in nursing homes, why? And I've heard that. With patience, wait for it. Godly edification has got something to say and something to do with the manner in which a son dies. So therefore, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And by the way, there are other places, just as you brought out, are valid places also to say, my father said something to me about death there, the more than conquer issue, the neither life nor death issue, those issues, those are all valid. I was just trying to move back to something that was said in your sonship establishment early on that faced that issue, and that should be an enormous encouragement to you. Everybody, people will go to every kind of expense and without even thinking about it, pass the money over to an insurance agent. And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, please have life insurance. But we will pass, my parents, they paid for all of their funeral expenses before they died. Really, that's not preparation for death. Sonship edification is preparation for death. And the radical root issue that's common to both the weaker and the stronger one in the faith is the issue of who God has made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise, and the power of godly sonship edification to put that sanctified position we have in Christ into effect, and the power of the edification process to take what God has made us to be in Christ positionally, put it into effect practically, means that it affects every aspect of our life, our physical life, and every aspect even of our physical death. And that power is the same for both the weaker brother and the stronger brother. He may not be as far advanced as you are, but the power that is operating within him is the same for him as it is for you. Now, we're out of time. I'm going to do this just so that we can put verse 7 to rest and we can move on next Sunday. Let's just take real quickly, run a couple of verses. I want you to see this issue. All I want you to see real quick is how that this issue is a big deal. And it's not just left here, but it progresses and develops through your next level of sonship edification. Real quickly, look for instance now at, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And I'm not going to set context tonight because we're out of time already, so I'm up against the clock right now. But look at chapter 10 and come down to verse 31. I will say this though, remember what chapter 10 is dealing with. The issue of fellowship, communion, all of these kinds of things. Look at verse, we've seen this verse, but let's look at it again. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do all. That's going to be what you drink. That's going to be your life living to him, and even your death, dying unto him. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are some things you can jot these verses down maybe and look at them in further detail on your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul's dealing now with these Corinthians who have responded to the corrective doctrine of 1 Corinthians and are going on now to becoming what they should be at the end of Romans and beginning to undergo the sufferings of Christ. He says, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly." Sound familiar? "We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." See, there's a progression to this. Death has a real upside to it. Now he that hath wrought us For the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. This, by the way, this is hearkening you right back to Romans. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, which is a dispensational issue. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But look at verse 9. We all know verse 8. Look at verse 9. Whether we labor, that wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we are present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Quickly, this is, by the way, this progressive development is what makes Philippians 1:21 a living reality when you get there. Look at Philippians 1:20. Y'all know this verse. Philippians 1:21. But it takes the doctrine, especially of Ephesians, built upon what this is doing in Romans, to make it so that you can say this without it just being a Christian slogan. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That sounds crazy in most people's mind. By the way, that would make most cemeteries the happiest place on earth. Which is what Disneyland says it is. And at least Christians, who edified believers who are buried there. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That little phrase, that has so much packed into it. Real quick, one more place with two more passages. Come over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll quit. Again, a passage we've looked at previous, but I told you we'd be back here again. Verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. This is when we were talking about thanks to God and the Father by Him. Come on down a little bit to verse 23. Verse 23, Colossians 3, 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. There's your joint, being a joint heir with Jesus Christ, for ye serve the Lord Christ. What he's going to talk about here? For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. There's a lot of living to do when you die. And verse 24, Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Well, we'll stop right there. That's just verse 7. That's the kind of perception that you should have when you read something very simple in that kind of a context. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Usually when a verse gets scant, your Father is expecting you to draw upon a lot of the frame of reference he's already built in you, for that to have the punch it needs to have. But that sets you up in the first step of it for what verse 8 is now going to come along and give a further explanation to. And we're ready for that now because we have a clear understanding of verse 7. Are there any questions before we go? Feel good on verse 7? Good. All right. We'll stop there and we'll pick it up with verses 8 and 9 on Sunday. And by the way, Sunday is the last Bible classes before our big fall break. And Sunday is also a little training session with the nursery workers. All right. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be recipients of such grace tonight that has given us this word in its inerrant, infallible form. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the magnificence of what Christ did to redeem us and how deeply he's redeemed us all the way down to the grave itself, that we can, by his redemptive power, we can have, through the effectual working of your word, through that edification process, we can have such fantastic understanding of how you are taking what you have made us to be in Christ and putting it into practice, and how that Father allows us to appreciate and be suitably impressed with such power that is solely in your hands. We thank you again, Heavenly Father, for being recipients of it and being able to acknowledge that we do not have that power in and of ourselves, but it is of the Lord, and we so need to be impressed with that so that we can be always impartial and fair and equitable in our dealings with one another. We thank you, Father, for this process that you have written in your word that allows our inner man to be edified properly, and that it's not given to men to figure out. We just pray that we will have your wisdom in all the matters that we have dealt with from your word tonight, and that it will edify us unto godliness and continue conforming us into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.